Holy Father, we come before your presence. We thank you for this account in history and cause it to be that we are able to apply it to our lives today. For as it's written, these things are written for our admonition. They're written for our understanding, upon whom the ends of the world have come. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Ebenezer, or Ebenezer, means the stone of help. Robert Robinson, a Baptist minister in England at the time of the preaching of George Whitefield, wrote this hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," the second stanza of which begins with, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home." Of course, he's addressing God, and he's talking about his home in heaven. Now, where is he getting this word Ebenezer, or Ebenezer? From this text, from 1 Samuel 7:12, which reads, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Hitherto, it means thus far. So far, he has helped us. So, on the heels of this great victory, which the Lord had given to them over the Philistines, Samuel erected this stone. Why? Because the Lord wanted them to remember what had happened there. This was not the first time in Israel's history that a stone was used by way of reminding them of something. For example, at the crossing of the River Jordan. You've heard of the splitting of the Red Sea, but at the crossing of the River Jordan, before all this, God told the Israelites to remove 12 stones from the bottom of the River Jordan to remind them of their crossing, their miraculous crossing. The River Jordan split like the Red Sea. To remind them of their crossing of the Jordan. And they crossed with the Ark of the Covenant. And the text says, "That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant when it passed over Jordan. And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Well, in the same way, the Lord had Samuel erect this stone of help at the place of God's victory over the Philistines. Now, what was the lesson of Ebenezer that they were supposed to remember by this stone? Well, our theme is this. The lesson of Ebenezer applies to all of us today. 3 points. First, rightly placed faith in God, rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumption. Second, God ever protects his people from idolatry in whatever form it takes. And finally, God takes our remembrances of past defeats and he uses them for present victories. So our first point is that rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumptuous faith. Now, 1 Samuel 7. In the chapter before this, the men of Beth Shemesh, these were Israelites, the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the holy Lord God?" They were afraid of God and the Ark of the Covenant. See, this is the question that these men should have asked before they did what they did. What they did was presumption with the Ark, something that they shouldn't have done. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle while at the same time they were living in sin. And they were violating all the laws of Moses that talked about the transporting of this Ark. The presence of the Ark, you see, it gave them confidence because they remembered the former miracles God had blessed them with when the Ark had been with them en route to the Promised Land. At that time, they had been obedient to the law. They knew what the law said about the ark, and Moses reminded them, and Joshua reminded them, but in the absence of studying the word and knowing the word, they violated the conditions under which this ark was moved. This is the ark was the visible presence of the throne room of God, and God would manifest his Shekinah glory, his holy presence there, and they were not to trifle with this or just relate to God any way they saw fit. Well, they forgot that law, and yet they expected the same results. And see, that was presumption. Not a rightly placed faith at all. And back in a previous chapter, the Philistines had heard the cheering of the Israelites as the ark was brought into their camp, and the Philistines were rightly afraid. And they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, who shall deliver us out of the hands of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. You should know that the word for God, the Almighty God, and the word for gods is the same word. It doesn't talk about the same beings, but it's Elohim. It's a plural use. It's a plural word. It's the same exact word used for Almighty God that's used of gods, but of course we know that that it depends on the context. Here, the Philistines were afraid of the God of the Hebrews, the Almighty God. And so they could hear the faith expressed of the Hebrews. But in battle, what God did was he gave the victory to the Philistines. So in this case, the faith of the Israelites was presumption, was presumptuous faith. You know, a lot of people have exactly that kind of faith today. They'll gauge the fact that since they feel peace in their hearts and they are attending church, that therefore they have peace with God. This feeling of peace is not the same as the objective fact of having of being at peace with God. It's two different things. People can feel peaceful towards God. It's a very subjective feeling, the feeling of peace. It's not based on all the time on theology or sound doctrine either. There's a misconception of what it means to have peace with God and have proper faith in him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this verse in Romans 5:1 is saying that if you're justified by faith, you do have peace with him. What the verse is not saying is that you will all the time feel peaceful. And if you feel peaceful, then you're justified. One is not tantamount to the other, you see. So the stress of this verse, Romans 5:1, is not on the feeling itself, but rather on the objective fact that God has made peace with you, that God, who was your enemy, has now made peace with you through the cross and is now your friend. And this is what's in view here in this verse. A lot of people say, well, I prayed to God, I had a peace about what I was about to do, so I'm going to do it. Whatever course of action that might be, it might be against what God has said in his word. Well, what good is that peace then? See, God, yes, he does grant a definite sense of peace if we know about the word, if we're taking our cue from what the word of God says. But if that's your only criterion for taking an action, you run the risk of presumption like those Israelites did. And for those who have not submitted to the gospel or the ongoing process of sanctification, God working in you, to will and do his good pleasure, you can be deceived simply by going on the idea of I feel peaceful. There are those who feel peace if their conscience doesn't bother them, and yet you know that what they're doing is wrong. If their conscience does, some people, they feel peace if their conscience doesn't bother them anymore. Well, what about those who have done wrong for year after year after year, and their conscience doesn't bother them in a certain area? That can easily happen. The conscience of man can be scarred by repeated wrongdoings. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. When you burn yourself or you scar yourself in the same place repeatedly, you stop feeling what you used to feel in that place. It stops being painful. The scriptures are saying that you can do that with your conscience. So that what used to bother you about certain moral scruples doesn't anymore. That's not peace with God, though. What you've done is what the Israelites did. In a manner of speaking, they numbed themselves by repeatedly sinning in the same way. They seared their consciences in such a way that they were no longer troubled by it. That's not peace with God. That is a precursor to real judgment, not only in this world, but the world to come. And that is preliminary to that final day of reckoning. If you want to see an example of a seared conscience and how quickly this can occur, just consider the public statements on morals and ethics by public figures even just 20 years ago, both in the church and outside of the church. That's what happened to Samuel's Israelites. And it happened in one generation, too. What was unthinkable in the time of Joshua became standard practice by the time of the judges, by the time of Samuel. So the stone of Ebenezer reminded them that the faith that they had ought to be the right kind of faith. Our second point is this. God ever protects his people from idolatry in whatever form it takes. In the previous chapter to 1 Samuel 7, the Philistines had the Ark of the Covenant. It was giving them sickness, and they returned it back to the Israelites because they didn't know what to do with it. It was making them sick and dying. And when the Israelites of Beth Shemesh saw it, they rejoiced, and they even offered sacrifice to it. But again, the Israelites, even the Israelites, ignorant of the ways of God, having neglected the means of grace and careless about his holiness, they stared into the ark. And their rejoicing quickly turned to lamentation. And again, their faith was misplaced. They presumed to know God's ways and what would please him without even having recourse to the law, without having recourse to what the word said. But they didn't know him, you see, or they didn't know him or his ways, and they die. So finally, the ark is moved to the house of a man named Aminadab and his son Eleazar, the new high priest. There the ark stays, and it stays at that house for 20 years. Apparently, God had a lot of work to do in those Israelites until they were properly primed to welcome back the ark under the proper conditions. Samuel, all the while, acting as a judge, teaching the people. Meanwhile, the rest of the nation is grieved because the ark is absent from them, the symbol of God's presence in their midst. And all the while, they're oppressed by the Philistines. But finally, after they learned the hard lesson of experience that they didn't have to learn if they only had recourse to the word and studied it, after they had learned the hard lesson, Samuel speaks to them and says, if you do return unto the Lord with all your heart, key word here is all your heart, with all your heart, and put away the strange gods from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only. The key word here is only. He will deliver you. Two mistakes that people make when they presume to have a proper faith in God. Number one, they don't respect his holiness. They don't know it. They don't treat him as holy. And two, they combine the worship of him with the worship of other things. We know here the new Pope now for Mother's Day. He's talking about the example of Mary. Mary is a good example for us of a mother, absolutely. But you know what the papacy does with Mary, right? They combine the worship of God with the worship of others, And today the worship of literal idols and secondary gods continues even as it did in ancient times. In the ancient world, the Israelites worshipped God. They did. They combined it with a worship of idols, just for insurance sake, just to play it safe. One of those false gods was Baal, the god of fertility. There were others that were represented by local town statues. There was that's what the Ashtoreth were. You see that word Ashtoreth? It was the female counterpart of Baal, and she was called the mother goddess, and she was represented by statues in various towns, like Our Lady of this or Our Lady of that. The spiritual lesson of this is lost on most people, actually. Listen to how the New Testament defines idolatry. And the Confession of Faith sums it up by saying, worshiping God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. We're even told that covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Covetousness. There's no physical representation of a being, but yet covetousness is called idolatry. Colossians 3:5. So there's literal idolatry, and then there's spiritual idolatry. And the sad fact is, you can have the latter without even having the former. But the Israelites of Samuel's day, they had both, and they weren't ready for the ark to come back to them till the circumstances in their life became so intolerable, so dire, that they were willing to give Samuel a second hearing. They were willing to give up both. And sadly, some people need that to happen to them. And those were the Israelites, but people can just read about the Israelites and say, well, that's interesting history. But some people read about the Israelites and actually learn from their mistakes. That's why it was written down, written for our admonition, as we're told in the New Testament. And hopefully that's us. And John Calvin is quoted as saying, speaking about man's nature, that the heart, the natural human uncircumcised heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. This is John Calvin now speaking. So the stone of Ebenezer reminded them that they were only to worship the one God, and that's a lesson for us. Our final point is this. God takes the remembrances of our past defeats and uses them for present victories. Ebenezer, the stone of help. The text tells us Samuel took the stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And from this three chapters back, the text mentions Ebenezer as the place Israel had suffered a humiliating defeat. This is all by way of background. It's important for us to know that. This had been a place where they had suffered a humiliating defeat. They had lost the ark at this place, at this stone of help, before the stone was erected. That's where they lost the ark because of their carelessness. And now they had regained it, and with the blessing of God they regained it. Now what Samuel did was he gave the name of the place of their restoration the name of the place of their previous defeat. Now why would he do this? Well, to answer that, what were they supposed to remember about the previous defeat that was now key to their present victory at the same place? What were they to remember? The key, they were reminded to stay humble, to remember how prone they were to wander, to remember the law, to remember to meditate on the law and have recourse to the law continuously. And by taking due account of that, they were to stay humble. We're to stay humble as well before the Lord. And we're to watch for temptation accordingly. When Christ had risen from the dead and showed himself to the disciples, he visited Peter and he asked him, "Do you love me?" And he asked it three different times, matching the three times that Peter had denied him. Remember how the cock crowed? Three times Peter had denied him. Peter asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter was grieved by what Jesus repeatedly asked. And you know, really, a lesser man than Peter would have said, why are you bringing this up? I've repented of this. I have been sorry. Why would Christ bring up what he had already repented of? Well, let's assume that Jesus was not simply being cruel or overbearing. Let's assume that what he was actually doing was motivated by his love for Peter. And we'd be wise in making that assumption, wouldn't we? He returns him to the place of his previous failure, which is what Christ does virtually. He returns him to the place of his previous failure in order to ensure that he's victorious the second time round. And he certainly was. He became a man of great boldness because he was humble. Just as Moses became a man of great boldness, but was the meekest man on earth at that time. That's what the text tells us. So he returns him to the place of his previous failure to ensure that he's victorious the second time around. He's victorious over how? Over his own presumption about God, victorious over his particular kind of temptation. We all have particular kinds of temptations. And God does the same with his people today. So the stone of Ebenezer was to remind us of this as well. And you know, a lesser Christian than Peter would have said, why are you bringing this up? I want to forget all this. The Bible says that God forgets this. And he has forgotten it in the sense of he sees the sin no more. That we're cleansed of the sins of the past, just as the prophet Nathan went to David after David had done his terrible thing with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. When the king sinned with them, Samuel said, "The Lord has put away thy sin." But at the same time, God, being all-knowing, sees the tendencies and the weakness of every one of his people. And with our cooperation, he will keep us from whatever hour of temptation that we face. So, in conclusion, we've seen what the lesson of Ebenezer is. The lesson of Ebenezer applies to all of us. We've seen that a rightly placed faith in God is not the same as presumption. And we've seen that God ever protects his people from all forms of idolatry, whatever form that takes. And finally, we've seen that God takes our remembrances of past failures and uses them to give us present victories. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you cause us to remember the past, not for our condemnation, not to browbeat us, but to warn us. And cause us to be better prepared the second time around for us. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.